Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, it is good to be home. It's nice to be with your children again, with your church again, and in your own bed again. It's very nice to be back. We have the opportunity now to begin a new series. And this series will last some months. We're going to be going through the book of Philippians. It is a shorter book, just 4 chapters. And we will spend 2 weeks kind of introducing us to the book. And today we are going to begin by looking at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. So if you'd like to turn there. Next week we will read Acts chapter 16 and we'll learn how the church in Philippi was started. This week we're going to expound the first half of Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, in order to find out, and this is the title of this message, how the gospel reached the Philippians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. What does that mean? What does the fullness of time refer to? Why was the time fully right for Jesus to be sent forth? Why was it the perfect time? Why shouldn't Jesus have been born 50 years before or maybe 200 years after God sent His Son to earth? Put as precisely as I can make it, why was A.D. 1 the perfect time for the Messiah to be born? The following factors will show us why. First of all, AD 1, Anno Domini, the year of the Lord 1, was the perfect time for Jesus to be born because of the Roman peace. The Roman peace, or Pax Romana in Latin, lasted from 27 BC until AD 180. Now, as soon as we mention Roman peace, you might be thinking, well, who cares? Okay, so there was a period of peace for Rome. Oh, but don't flippantly reject the idea that this is significant, for the Roman peace is a major reason why the fullness of time had come. With the exception of the Garden of Eden, there was never in the Mediterranean region another time when peace lasted as long as it did. 27 BC to 180 AD, or for about 200 years, the Mediterranean region was as stable as it ever had been or would be. In fact, in the last 100 years, from our time today, the Mediterranean region has seen multiple upheavals, including 2 huge ones, World War I and World War II. There was never a time when peace was established in the Mediterranean world, the world of Jesus and the world of the apostles, like that period. So why does that time of peace in human history matter so much? Well, first of all, the absence of war allowed the gospel to spread rapidly throughout that region. War, put very simply, hinders travel. During the time of Roman peace, the Romans built road systems that allowed the feet of the preacher, Romans chapter 10, to easily get from point A to point B. I mean, those in here who are hunters, I'm not a big hunter, but I do enjoy hiking through the woods. You know, when you go out hiking through the woods, especially the hunters, and you're looking for the perfect spot, you know how hard it is to traverse the countryside, especially when you get into the woods with the brambles, the briars, and the thickets, and the trees, and the steepness of the hills, or the descents, sometimes the mud at the bottom of the valleys, the streams. It can be very difficult to go even 2 miles. Well, we in America are so accustomed to roads that we don't even think about it. But in the first century, Roman and Greek roads, actually a little bit before Christ, were connected. It made the transport of the gospel so much easier. During this time of Roman peace, the Roman armies patrolled the entire region of the Mediterranean. They didn't exterminate, but they greatly reduced the highway robbers, the brigands, the criminal elements, the gangs, if you will, that hid out in caves and would waylay people who were going from point A to point B. Travel before the peace that the Romans brought was especially dangerous. You would travel typically, even if you were in Israel, you would travel with as many people as you possibly could. When Jesus and the villages went from, you know, their area to Jerusalem during the three big feast festivals, you know, every year, whole villages would travel together for safety. Think of the Good Samaritan. You know, the Jewish man is, you know, almost, you know, attacked, he's robbed, and he's left for dead on the side of the road, and the Good Samaritan comes. That was not just a parable that was hypothetical in Jesus' day. That was very real. Okay, so the Roman army made land travel so much safer. But not only was land travel safer during the period of Roman peace, the Pax Romana, naval or sea travel was also, in fact, even much more safe than it had been. Pirates were not just a problem, you know, in the early years of the founding of America. They're not just a problem today in the Gulf of Aden, you know, the oil and, you know, the big ships that are going through the Suez Canal that are sometimes captured. Look, pirates were a problem and have always been a problem on the high seas. But the Roman Navy, not, again, didn't completely extinguish, but nearly so, destroyed the ships of the pirates and made travel within the Mediterranean Sea, the Adriatic and Aegean Seas, so much safer. Again, we might take things like that for granted. We hop in a plane or get on a ship. We aren't even thinking about pirates. We aren't even thinking. Of course, there weren't planes back then, but I'm, you know, just saying in our day, it's nothing for us to travel. We don't even think about it unless maybe we're going into a third world country. But in this day, the Roman Navy changed things. I mean, if you lived on a coast back in Jesus' day, or actually let's say a little bit before, let's go back before the Roman peace, or 200 years after, if you lived on an island or in a coast, you even painted your house, if you could, like if you were up on a cliff, you even painted it the same color as the cliff so that hopefully pirates wouldn't see you. Okay, pirates were so serious. The Vikings are a perfect example of this. They would raid the seaside villages, towns, and cities. That was a problem until, back in Jesus' day, until the Roman Navy took care of most of the pirates. And then during the period of Roman peace, Roman citizenship was essentially like an American passport is today. I mean, I can't go everywhere, but almost everywhere with an American passport. I just got back, right? So I've been traveling using my passport, you know, in Europe. That passport provides me incredible protection. If my life is in danger, I simply make a phone call, and Marines from the consulate in that region are going to come. I don't know if they're actually going to come and get me, hopefully. You know, they're going to help me out, right? You know, I mean, that consulate is a safe haven for me, and the American government is able to rescue citizens that are abroad who are in danger. The Roman citizenship that the Apostle Paul, the one that God used to found the church at Philippi, was a great protection for him in the first century. So, Roman peace is the first reason why AD 1 was the perfect time for the Messiah to be born. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. This was the perfect time. Not 50 years before, not 200 years after. AD 1. What was the second factor? Why was AD 1 the perfect time for Jesus to be born? The second factor was something that, again, we might take for granted, but let's try to figure out why it was so important. It was the Greek language. God multiplied the languages at Babel. He divided peoples purposely by confusing the languages of the people who had congregated under Nimrod at Babel and had built the Tower of Babel as a testament to the greatness of man and kind of as an in-your-face to the Lord God. So God multiplied the languages, confused them so that people could not talk one to another without a lot of study. But God not only confused the languages, God made language in such a way that it changes and improves constantly. Languages add words for precision and to accommodate the invention of things and ideas. Language is fluid and always changing and improving. The fact is that Greek was the perfect language in which to write the New Testament. This is why the Greek language is the second reason why the fullness of time had come. Greek was the most advanced, precise, philosophical, and theological language of the first century, not only in the Mediterranean world, but on the entire planet by far. No other language of the ancient world could have done what Greek did. The gospel, I want to be very clear on this. The gospel and theology can be communicated in any language on this earth. But let me give a few illustrations as to why Greek was so important. Here's the first one. Could the New Testament have been written the way it was in Egyptian hieroglyphics? Not even close. Okay. Today, second illustration. Why is the Roman Catholic Church so messed up on the gospel? It's actually a pretty simple reason. In Greek, you have the theological word repentance, metanoia, to repent. What did Jesus say? What did Luke say? It asks that the gospel will be preached. And what is the gospel? You can see it in Mark or in Acts. It is to preach repentance and remission of sin. Repentance and remission of sin. Turning your back on the sin of the past and accepting Savior and what Christ has done. So when you translate repentance into Latin, and here's why the Roman Catholic Church to this day is still so wrong when it comes to the gospel. When you translate the Greek word repentance into Latin, there is today, because of us, now the Roman Catholics have created a word to talk about who we are, But back in the first century, there was no word for repentance in Latin. The best they could do was the word penance. So in the Latin Vulgate, a verse like Mark 1:15 reads, "And that penance and the remission of sin should be preached." What does penance mean? You have to do something for your salvation. Do you know how seriously wrong that word is? You can't translate that the word repentance with the word penance and not completely destroy the gospel. Anything plus the gospel is wrong. Okay? You don't add anything to the gospel. It's Christ alone. But in Latin in that day, again, the imprecision of the language, or at least of the translation, messed them up. Here's another example. Cam and Mary Hurst, our missionaries to Bolivia. They were over at our house when they were up visiting the last time. We had a meal with them. And Cam has been involved in the translation of the Bible into the Cochabamban language. It's a language of the high mountains of Bolivia, a very poor people who live up there in the heights. And he said, there are so many times when I just, I can't translate the idea. There's no word in the Cochabamban language to translate the idea. So sometimes he would have to even tell like a little story just to translate one word. Okay? Here's another example. Papua New Guinea. We have a missionary to Papua New Guinea. Maybe you've read the book Peace Child or one of the subsequent books that the now famous missionary Don Richardson has written. When Don Richardson first got into the interior of Papua New Guinea and started to learn the language, he was shocked to find out that the interior tribal languages of Papua New Guinea did not contain a word for love. There was no word for love in the language. If you've read the book, you know how treacherous the tribes were. There were words for trickery kind of love, but the idea of just giving self-sacrificially, that word love did not exist in the language. How would you communicate the gospel to, tribes with languages like that? For God so blank the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Language matters. Precise words and words that can capture the ideas matter. You can communicate the gospel and theology in any language, but some languages are far more precise than others. And in the first century, the Greek language was perfect. Why? Because philosophers, lawyers, statesmen, and religious thinkers had been creating precise ways to think and speak for over 500 years. And all those words were the key that God was waiting for to communicate the truth of the full-orbed gospel and His theology to mankind. And the Greek language was able to capture that in a way that no other language back then was. So again, to be clear, the gospel can be communicated in any language, but some languages make it easier. Why was 81 the perfect time for the Messiah to come to earth? The Roman peace and the Greek language were the first two factors. The third factor, which made 81 the perfect time for Jesus to be born, were the large cities. Number three, the large cities. What was Paul's missionary strategy? As you look at the book of Acts, it's pretty clear. His strategy was to spend more time in large cities, less time in small cities, or maybe no time in small cities, and then he didn't even go to the villages. Large cities in Paul's strategy formed the gospel hubs. The spokes of the gospel then reached out to the surrounding regions. The smaller the town, the more tribal it is, and the less accepting of strangers it is. Tribes, begrudge outsiders. I lived for 17 years up in northern Wisconsin. And I've seen tribalism. Our town was only 400 people where I lived. And though we were there for 17 years, we were never accepted. We were very well liked. I think by God's grace, we had an impact on the community, but we were never a part of Pembine. And if you were from Norway, Michigan, just across the river, unless you were born and raised there, you were never a part of Norway. So, and in fact, even if you were 10 miles down the road from Iron Mountain, Michigan, you were still not a part of Norway. And I could share, illustrations of this to show that point. I'll never be a part of the town, never really fully be accepted in the little town where we live now. Okay, because we live in Howard's Grove, and there, it's a closed community. It's very tribal. I don't mean it tribal in a totally negative sense, but this is how small towns work. Not just in Jesus' day or 2000 BC, they work this way today. If you didn't grow up there, you're not really ever fully a part. And so wherever you are in the world, that is true now. Sheboygan is just large enough where mostly that doesn't happen. But if you get into a large city and all that goes away because there's just so much going on in interaction. If you're from Milwaukee, you're not going to begrudge somebody who grew up in Chicago or maybe Chicago. All right. Because of the rivalry with the Bears, I shouldn't have chosen that. New York City. You wouldn't begrudge somebody from New York City. All right. So large cities. Now, by the time the first century rolled around, there were far more large cities than there ever had been before in the Mediterranean world. Do you know where Paul spent most of his time from the moment that he was converted, other than the 3 years that he was out in the desert? Do you know where Paul spent most of his time? It was in the large cities. Okay, so in the Mediterranean world, in Paul's day, the five largest cities were Rome, number one, Alexandria, Egypt, number two, Ephesus, number three, Antioch, number four, and then number five was Corinth. How much time did Paul spend in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens? At most, in any of them, 3 months. How much time did he spend in Corinth? Over 2 years. How about Ephesus? Over 3 years. How about Antioch? Not really sure, but easily over 2 years, possibly more than four. And how about in Rome? Again, over 2 years, maybe more than three. Paul focused on the big cities. And then what would happen? The churches that were founded in the big cities would then, the people of those churches would scatter. They would spread the gospel. And if you read Acts chapter 19, which is talking about Ephesus, Paul spent, and the Apostle John spent 30 years in the city of Ephesus. Paul spent about a little more than three years in Ephesus. By the time that Paul was ready to move on from Ephesus, the gospel had so permeated the entire region of Asia Minor that converts to Christ made a pile of books on witchcraft. You remember this from Acts 19? That totaled in value 50,000 silver coins and they burned them. And in Acts chapter 19 it says, because of Demetrius, the man who was a pagan, who was upset by Paul's preaching and the fact that so many of the people that would buy the silver idols that he made were converted to Christ and were no longer buying his products, he created an uproar. And so, what does it say about Demetrius and Paul and Ephesus and the region? It says that the gospel completely spread throughout that region. From where? From Ephesus. This was Paul's strategy. It doesn't mean we don't go to small villages or towns. Of course we do. But back in that day, this was his strategy. Large cities existed, and from them, the apostles went out and spread the gospel. They went to the big cities mostly and spent their time there. People from the big cities then would go out into the surrounding areas. Why was AD 1 the perfect time for the Messiah to be born? Number one, Roman peace. Number two, the Greek language. Number three, the large cities. And number four, the fourth factor which made AD 1 the perfect time for Jesus to be born was that Israel was the center of the Roman Empire. You might say, wait a minute, Rome, time out. Rome was the center of the Roman Empire. Okay, politically, sure, you know, in terms of law, army, sure. But geographically, where was the center not only of the Roman Empire, but of the entire world? Well, what does the Bible say? Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. In Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 12, God calls Israel the center of the earth. Literally in Hebrew, he says the navel of the earth. I read an article just to verify my thought because I didn't want to, you know, say something that was inaccurate. So I read an article by one of the Morrises from the Institute of Creation Research to make sure I wasn't going to say anything wrong here. And in this article about whether or not Israel is the center of the geographical world, like, you know, land masses and so forth, the Morrises said that if you are in the region from about Jerusalem up to about Ankara, Turkey, you know, that little square, you are in the center of all land masses on earth. Jerusalem, Judea, that area that Jesus was born in and sent the apostles out from was literally the center or navel of the earth. And we see this in the book of Acts. You want to turn there with me? Look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Some have outlined the book of Acts based on those three regions, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then ends of the earth. There's nothing wrong with doing that, but actually Luke had a more precise outline in his book, and I'd like to show us that briefly. Let's read Acts chapter 6, verse 7. This is the end of the first section of the book of Acts. And I realize that the chapter divisions don't reflect that. Remember, the person who built the chapter divisions and put the verses in their sections was doing this, I think it was in the 12th century. You think he did a really good job, and I'm so thankful that We do have chapters and verses, otherwise it'd be really hard to do sword drills, wouldn't it? Turn to, you know, how would you even, you know, do something like that? How would you find things easily? It'd be tough to find various things. So we're thankful, we're not being critical, but this is really the end. Verse 7 is the end of the first section. And what is it talking about? It is a summary of how the power of Jesus' gospel permeated Jerusalem. And so here's the summary statement. Acts 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That's the end of the first part of how the gospel conquered the world. The gospel. The message of Christ that we're going to celebrate here in minutes as we partake together in the Lord's Supper. The gospel is powerful. What is the book of Acts about? You might at first glance say, well, the book of Acts is a book about the history of the early church. Well, it does contain a whole lot about the history of the early church, and we need that history. It's so helpful. But that is not Luke's purpose for writing. If you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see that his purpose for writing was to show educated Romans like Theophilus, to whom the book was written, again, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, what the gospel is and how it had already changed the world. The book of Acts, in other words, is part two to the gospel of Luke. Luke wrote both books. So Luke, the book, talks about Christ and what he did to purchase man's salvation. Acts then talks about the power of that gospel that Jesus purchased on our behalf and how it conquered the world. So it's not primarily a church history. It is primarily a massive gospel tract. Is it not? That is what its purpose is. So the end of the first section takes the gospel no further than the confines of Jerusalem. Almost, you know, 5.5 chapters are dedicated to that. What's the second section of Acts? Starts in chapter 6, verse 8, and goes to chapter 9, verse 31. And here we see that the gospel went beyond the bounds of Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts 9, verse 31. Again, we have at the end of this section a summary statement of what the gospel did. And verse 31 says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The power of the gospel. Gospel permeated Jerusalem. It spread beyond that into Judea, the area around Jerusalem, Samaria and Galilee, such that we have a summary statement and the end of the second section of the book of Acts in verse 31. Now, the third section takes the gospel out of Israel. Okay, so from chapter 9, verse 32 to 12:25, the gospel then spread rapidly through Syria. If you would, turn to Acts 12. And let's read verses 24 and 25. Now, the word Syria does not occur in these two verses, but if you read the book, you know, a reader who is going through is going to realize, of course, this summary is talking about how the gospel permeated and conquered Syria. Verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, Galilee, third through Syria. In fact, when that planting of the church in Syrian Antioch, fourth largest city in the Mediterranean world, okay, when Paul was done and Barnabas, they went back to Jerusalem, kind of to report on the journey. End of the third part. Fourth part of the book of Acts takes the gospel to Asia Minor, okay, what we would today know as Turkey, chapter 13, verse 1 through 16, verse 5. And in 16, verses 4 and 5, we have yet another summary statement. Again, it doesn't say Asia Minor, but if you've been reading the book through, you realize that this is the end of the next section. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So here's the summary. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. The power of the gospel conquered Asia Minor. Fifth section of the book starts in 16:6 and goes to Acts 19, verse 20. And in verse 20, we have a summary of statement of how the gospel made it to Europe. Folks, I am thankful that the gospel went to Europe. Most of us here, okay, are of, not all, but most are of European descent. The gospel made it to Europe. Paul wanted to go toward India. Who did go? Thomas went. One of the other apostles. God sent one of the other apostles to India. Paul wanted to go to India. He tried to go, but the Holy Spirit forbade him. You can see this in the book of Acts. He then wanted to go up into the region of the Amazons. So if you know about, you know, Greek mythology and the Amazonian women, that's where he wanted to go, Bithynia. Okay, and the Holy Spirit forbade him to go there. So instead of going east or north, since he was in the middle of Turkey or Asia Minor, where did God have him go? He went east. And that's where at Troas he received the Macedonian vision. And a man from Europe, you know, and so forth, and God uses the Macedonian vision that he gave Paul to take Paul across the water. He landed in the port city of Neapolis, which was just 9 miles from the city that we're going to be talking about for the next few months, Philippi. So here in this section of the book of Acts is where the gospel reached Philippi, and hence the title of the message today. And again, in summary, the power of the gospel, once it's unleashed, you cannot stop it. It permeates. It's why, as we, Maria and I heard when we were traveling over in Europe the last couple of weeks, it's why many of the countries over there will execute anyone who converts to Christianity, such as Saudi Arabia. You convert to either Judaism or to Christianity. And now, if you were born into a Christian home, you're good. Well, kind of. You're still going to have persecution, but at least they won't execute you. But if you convert to Christianity as a former Muslim in Saudi Arabia, you will, if they find out, it'll go through the courts and you will be executed. Why do they do that? Because the gospel is so powerful that if they don't make the penalty so severe, they know what's going to happen. It's happening in Egypt now. In that region of the Middle East, that Islamic region, somebody, it has been estimated, is coming to Christ every 6 minutes. Okay, that's from a book I've read a few years ago. But anyway, every 6 minutes, somebody is converting to Christ. It is the region of the world where there are more conversions happening than in any other by percentage. Do you believe that? That's what at least this one book by Joel Rosenstein said. every 6 minutes. Fastest growing region of the world for Christianity based on a per capita population. The Middle East. Why do they execute people that convert? Because they know what's happening and they're afraid of the gospel. It is powerful. So it reaches Philippi. The summary statement is in verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In what region? In Europe. And the sixth and final section of the book takes us from chapter 19 through the end, chapter 28. And the summary is found in verses 28 through 31. Now the gospel reached the capital of the entire region, Rome. It says, Luke says, therefore, let it be known to you, Theophilus, right? He's writing to Theophilus. Let it be known to you and the Romans that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there, Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Do you believe in the power of the gospel? It took just a few decades is all, to go from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, converting, conquering each of the expanding regions. I mean, there was already Christianity in China by probably the 3rd century A.D. We won't go into how we know that, but I mean, there, Christianity conquered the globe. Yes, it's unfortunate there were probably islands and places where it hadn't gotten to by that point, but boy, today, where can you go where people at least have not even heard the name Jesus? They may not know the gospel, but in almost every place on earth, at least the name Jesus has been heard, even if they don't know who he is or what he has done for them. It's why we need to continue to evangelize, not just at the uttermost part of our planet, but right here in Sheboygan, because the gospel's powerful. Let's conclude with an illustration and then we'll enjoy the Lord's Supper together. A lady in New Mexico some years ago bought a cactus at a nursery, at a plant store. And she brought this, it was a good-sized cactus, but in a pot. She brought it home, put it in her living room. A few days later, she looked at the cactus, you know, mid-morning, and she noticed that the sides of the cactus were actually moving a little bit. She thought, what in the world is that? So she called the plant store and asked the man who answered, you know, what's going on? The edges of my cactus are actually wiggling a little bit. What is this? He said, in a very matter-of-fact voice, put the phone down. Grab the pot and the plant and throw it in the backyard. So she put the phone down, you know, went over, grabbed the plant, threw it in the backyard, then came back to the phone and asked the man, why did I just do that? And the man replied, sorry, we'll give you a refund or you can come back and get another cactus, but a tarantula, unbeknownst to us, had evidently laid her eggs in your cactus. And there were thousands of baby tarantulas inside of there. And because the cactus was moving, it was minutes from the point where they were about to explode. And they would have been in every part of your house. The baby tarantulas were confined to the cactus. But in just minutes, they would have quickly spread throughout the entire home. For reasons only God knows fully, The gospel was essentially confined to Israel from Abraham's time to Jesus's. But once the power of the gospel was unleashed, it quickly spread throughout the entire earth. The message of what Jesus has done for mankind has spread throughout the whole world. So let us celebrate what He has done for us, what He has done for mankind through His love by enjoying the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray, and then I'll ask if Brad and Milo and Jack would come forward, and we will celebrate communion. Dear God, we are thankful that the fullness of time did come. The perfect time came 2,000 years ago in AD 1, when You sent Your Son from heaven to this planet, that the perfect God-man would die for us, forever purchasing redemption from sin. Oh God, we are thankful for the Roman peace that allowed the early missionaries to travel so easily throughout the Mediterranean world, a peace that would not have existed 50 years before or 200 years after. We are thankful that You, in Your wisdom, divided the languages of Babylon, that You waited until the perfect time when the Greek language had had century upon century of development so that its precise words could communicate and capture for all of time the theological nuances and power of the gospel. We are thankful that at that point, cities had developed to the point where Paul could go to 4 out of the top 5 largest cities and preach the gospel, and that those locations would be hubs from which the gospel would go into the surrounding areas. And then we are thankful that it was to the Jewish race, to Israel, that the Messiah was born, and that thousands of years prior, 1,500 years prior, in fact, even thousands if you include Abraham, You planted Your people in this little tiny country that would end up being, through Your wisdom, the very center of the Roman Mediterranean world, but also of the globe. Oh Lord, Your wisdom. Only You could have done all these things. Only You would have known the perfect time and would have waited for it. And so we praise Your name. We praise You for Christ, and we look forward now to celebrating what He did for us back then at the perfect time. Amen.